How you guys doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. The passage today is seemingly dark, but full of great hope. And so I'm excited to talk to you about Ephesians chapter 2. Before we jump in, I just want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. If this is your first time, there's space for you here. Whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower of Christ, we kind of see all of those people come to Vintage. And there's a place for you in community groups. We can't wait to take the next step with you. And so if you are new, would you consider taking a next step with us? If this is your first time, a good next step would just be come back next week. If you've been coming for a while, maybe stop in the information room on the way out. There's a wall with a giant map, and there's community groups all over that wall. You can find a group that meets near you and plug in that way. So we really hope to see you in more ways than just on a Sunday, but we are glad that you're here. Let me pray for us, and we'll spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, you invite us to talk to you, and it's a pretty amazing thing to realize that each and every person who is here this evening has been brought here by you. You woke them up, you wooed them here. Whether they know that or not, you're speaking to their hearts and their minds and their souls, and you desire to move in ways that they really can't even begin to fathom. And so we invite the Spirit into this place, and we say, make us into your likeness and into your image, and help us follow you with all that we are. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So with the push of a button, I can control world-class athletes. I can make them go forward or backwards. I can toggle really fast between the two and kind of make them dance like tiny little freaks. If they mess up, I can replay that over and over and feel a little bit better about my athleticism. To think that with a single push of a button, a football comes into my living room, larger than life and better than in person, that's a pretty amazing thing. Or this, I can sit on a chair and fly through the sky. What took the settlers on the back of a donkey forever just takes us a few hours, right? One comedian jokes that when the settlers set out from the East Coast, all of them died out before they made it to California. A new group of settlers were born on the trail, and they didn't even know what California was when they got there. But we can be there in 5 hours and swim in the Pacific Ocean after we arrive. Or this, I can type in 16 digits onto a keypad, and within 30 minutes, Mama Cracknor's chicken shows up at my house. I didn't even get off the sofa or change from my PJs. It's as if Mama Nora herself lives in my cellar, right? Or this, I can put my kids in the car while they're sleeping late at night and drive all night long. And the next time they wake up, we're in London on platform 9 3/4, going to Harry Potter World with Harry Potter beside us, get out and a real dragon blows real fire all over us. That's the world that we live in. If none of those excite you, maybe it's this. You can eat every food that the planet grows at any time, even if that food's out of season. You can go into Harris Teeter and get a kiwi. I don't know what continent they grow those on. I don't know if it's a bush, a plant, a root. I have no idea, but I could eat kiwi every day of my life, if I so chose to. You never have to be hot. You never have to sweat. You never have to be cold, right? Most of humanity doesn't understand that, that you live in this tiny little bubble of 72 degree climate control, right? For all history, people didn't sleep through the winter. They were freezing in tiny little shacks. And 6 months later, they were burning up in the same shack in the middle of summer. And we just have this perfect existence. The only time you get hot is that 4 minute interval when your car is cooling down with its air conditioning. Or finally, if you finish a book within 8 seconds, you can have the next book in the series on your Kindle, right? That's never happened. People couldn't even afford books 100 years ago. They went to the black market and they bought 4 words at a time. And that was the excitement of learning new things. And so here's what the Bible says about all this. The creation is good and meant for your enjoyment. And so these things are great and I celebrate those. But there's this very subtle development that happens over the last 50 years or so in the midst of all these positive progressions. We have become less accustomed to doing anything that takes more than a few months. We have not suffered for a decade to accomplish something. We have not had to really labor and bleed and sweat for those things. And I'm not roasting us right now. I'm not saying that we're weak or we're cowardly. There's just not that many things left for us to do that takes a decade, right? We're not in an epic battle to survive anymore. We're not crossing a 2,500-mile landmass. We're not trying to survive a pandemic. We're not freezing in a little shack in the winter. We're not liberating Europe. Our greatest battle right now is to just be you. That's what culture says is the highest achievement of your life. Just do you, just be you. And so the problem is this. When you've never really had to do something for a decade to accomplish it, when you've never had to really sweat and bleed, those things are inevitably going to happen to you. They're very rare, like I said, but sooner or later, crisis is going to come your way. Sooner or later, you're going to be diagnosed with some kind of disease, and you're going to have to battle it for 2 years, 4 years, 6 years. You might find yourself at the brink of where you thought your marriage was beautiful and great, and then it's seemingly on the brink of destruction. And if you're going to make your marriage work, it's going to take years to turn this thing around. You're going to have a kid. And having a kid is really hard, but since we've never really built muscles up like the people before us, sometimes having a kid just wipes couples out for years and years, right? And so these things aren't accustomed to us, but they're inevitable. So what are you going to do when they actually arrive? Sometimes there's a thing that's so valuable and so important and so worthy that suffering and struggling for a decade is beautiful. Not in spite of suffering, but the very suffering itself is the thing that makes it good and powerful. Here's an example. Psychologists tell us this. For you to have a deep and meaningful and full life, you're going to have long-term relationships. Not just a few years in college, those are great relationships, but we're talking 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. To really have a full life, you need those relationships. But they're really hard. They're hard because the longer you've dealt with somebody, the more issues are in that relationship. You failed that person, they let you down, you spoke too sharply, you see all of their faults, they see all of your faults. And so the temptation in the midst of a few-year relationship is to begin to become cold and distant and separate, and so friendships fail. And if we are in this continual pattern of failed friendships, we won't have the full life that we're supposed to. Now, the only way that a long-term relationship can work is if you put decades into it. That's the long-term part. And if you're really willing to struggle and suffer for it. The primary way you're going to have to struggle for a long-term relationship is you have to change. You personally have to change, right? Psychologists tell us this. The primary thing that you do as an adult when you become stressed is to default to what you saw your parents do, right? We say, I'll never do what our parents did. And then you end up doing exactly the same thing in your 20s, 30s, and 40s. Your mom was a manipulator. And so you get really stressed in a relationship and you start manipulating that person to get what you want. Or your dad was very cold and distant. And so when a relationship gets hard, you start to play that game where you distance yourself just a little bit and you become much more cool and you begin to shut down. So if a relationship's going to work, you're going to have to put decades in it and you're going to have to change yourself. But it's more than just that. You're not just the victim of your parents, but you're coming to a relationship with your own problems. You have anger issues and you speak way too harsh. You have control issues and you try to control every part of the relationship and nobody can stand it. And so not only do you have to overcome what your parents did to you, but you have to see your own self and self-assess and overcome those things. But listen, it's worth it. It's worth it to have a friendship for 40 years. It's worth it to be with one woman, one man for 75 years. The legacy and the depth and the meaning and the communication, just looking at each other and having the fulfillment of we've been in this 7 decades together. It's totally worth it, right? And so what we're going to look at today is going to be one of the hardest things that you've ever had to look at. One of the hardest things that you're ever going to have to do. You're going to have to look into the midst of your own brokenness and be willing to change that brokenness. And if you do change that, it's going to be far better than you've ever imagined. And so what I want to do is not just read you Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That's what we're going to study primarily today. But see the whole passage, 1 through 7, so you can see just how worth the end is. So here's Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the minds, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verses 4 through 7 make whatever comes before it worth it. Rich in mercy, overwhelming and immeasurable grace. You're alive in Christ. But here's the starting point. The starting point is seeing yourself and realizing how broken you really are, and then as deeply and as honestly beginning to deal with those things. Today's a challenging day. It's about absolute depravity, absolute fornication, absolute debauchery, absolute licentiousness, absolute sin. And it's weeks like this that I think to myself, why is this my job? Right? So your temptation might be to check out. Your temptation might be, I don't want to talk about this. Would you be courageous enough though? Like you can end the next 25 minutes radically disagreeing with me. And I'm fine with that. But at least for a moment, maybe turn yourself around and look into yourself and say, these things might be true about me. You could disagree, but at least have the courage to face yourself. At least have your courage to see this. So let's pick this apart. Ephesians 2:1 starts this way. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now that might seem like a very primitive idea to you. Very rarely do we use the word trespasser. You're a trespasser. That's not a common word. And maybe even more archaic than that is this idea or doctrine of sin. Now one scholar points this out. Culture thinks the idea of sin is outrageous. In the late 19th century and the early 20th century, mainstream Christianity departed from this idea. Sociology did, psychologists did as well. The thought started to be this instead. We're good people, and yet we do bad things because we don't have the proper education that we need. And so if we could be a little bit more educated in science and philosophy, then we would no longer do these broken things. And so folks like Beatrice Webb dedicated their whole life to try to discover how we could educate people so we could give up on violence and live better lives. But at the end of her career, she says these words. Somewhere in my diary, I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power. By any change in the social machinery, no amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we curb the bad impulse, right? So modern psychology just said, no, that's not it. We're going to drop that. And then they went a different route and they developed that you do bad things and you're bent to evil because you weren't raised well. Bad things were done to you. Evil things were done to you that contorted your heart, that twisted you. And now you act out of that contorted nature. And so guys like H.G. Wells came along and said, if we as intellectuals could raise up programs to teach people about things like equality and justice and peace, then we'd become a peaceable place, a peaceable world to live in. And so right in the middle of that gaining momentum, World War II happened, where 100 million lives were lost with the rise of Nazism and socialism in USSR, a death rate that had never been seen before. And then the rest of the 20th century kind of followed suit. There were 22 armed conflicts in the 20th century where more than 1 million people were killed in each one of those 22 instances, right? To put that into perspective, the U.S. Civil War took 620,000 lives, and it still affects us today. Now, 22 armed conflicts in the rest of the world where more than twice that many people died. Can you imagine the devastation? And so at the end of H.G. Wells' career, he writes these words, Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. Just played out. Do you see what we do? We refuse to look at the real issue. We refuse to turn and see ourselves. We know there's brokenness, but there's no chance that we're going to say we're the broken thing. And so culture still disagrees with the doctrine of sin. Culture still disagrees with Jesus and Paul, but it's running out of places to look for the answer. It's running out of things to blame. And so maybe it's not that we're good people that just lack education. Maybe it's that we're really good people created in the image and the likeness of God, but we're spiritually dead, men and women. I'll never forget the first time I ever dealt with the topic of spiritual death. I was in a lecture hall, and the professor of the lecture was one of those rare people that you would hang on every word that person spoke. This guy was such a great orator that he makes the TED Talk presenters look like absolute rookies. With conviction and persuasion and passion, he would teach a history of religion class. The hall was just packed with people. There wasn't even places for everybody to sit. And over the course of a semester, he would systematically deconstruct the idea of God. But he did it brilliantly, just tiny step at tiny step. And the very first step had to deal with this topic. And he said, God's a liar. And I'm going to prove to you that God actually is a liar. And he would turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and he would read these words. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then he would say, as the whole room was just quiet in a hush, they ate and they did not die. Certainly, God has to be a liar because he says in Genesis 2, if they eat of it, they will die. And in Genesis 3, they ate and they didn't die. Maybe, though, they died a different death. Maybe they died a greater death. Maybe they died the only lasting eternal death. They died spiritually. And you can see the effects of it right away, that God wasn't a liar, but actually Adam and Eve experienced this spiritual death. They were in the garden and they couldn't wait for God. But the moment that they eat of this tree, they're alone. They're no longer with God in the way that they were. Before, they have this glorious body that the Hebrews like to pontificate was beyond anything any human can imagine, how glorious Adam and Eve were. And then they're ashamed of themselves. They've died spiritually, and something categorically has changed about them. They're in euphoria, and then the next moment, they're struggling to survive. They're eternal, and in the very next moment, their bodies are already starting the decomposition process. It'll take decades for them to die, but certainly they've entered into this place of death. So we've tried to say this a lot at Vintage. And there's some things that we repeat so it becomes part of our common language. We believe that God is light and life and love. And when you're with God, you have light and life and love. But when you decide to walk away from God, you walk away from those things and you enter into darkness and self-hatred and death. And that's precisely what spiritual death is. You've left God and all the goodness that's over there. And as you leave the goodness of those things, you just intrinsically inherit what God is not. We've died spiritually. So let's pick apart these words for a moment. Let's start with that word sin. This word in the original Greek is a shooting word, and it literally means to miss, to miss. My backyard kind of is the huddle place for all of the next door neighbor kids. Many times I'll come home and there's 7, 8, 9 kids in my backyard. And so we have play swords that you can fight with, and we have play guns that you can shoot with, and we have real bow and arrows that you can shoot. It just kind of makes sense, you know. We want to be that type of parent. So my eldest daughter and I are kicking the soccer ball, and I pull her over to talk to me about soccer for a moment, and I look up, and a little 5-year-old has picked up the bow and arrow, put the bow in the air, pulled it back, and is aiming right at us. And I start to try to speak, but all I can get out is like, you know, just groaning and moaning. And he lets go of the air, and that thing shoots right at us like a video game, you know? I was looking for my shield, but I realized this is real life. And this air goes right between us, and you can hear vroom, as it goes by. And then, you know, we take this deep breath. You know, I think I might have wet myself just a little bit. Nobody had to go to the hospital, though, and so it wasn't that big of a deal, right? There wasn't any consequences. And usually when we shoot like that, usually when we miss the mark, there's not really any consequences.
nothing really happens. And that's how we think about sin pretty often. There's no consequence, really. We just miss the mark a little. But sometimes there are consequences to missing the mark. And if you're a North Carolina State fan, you know this all too well. Do you not? Now, legitimately, I am a State fan. My grandparents were professors at State for over 50 years. I grew up on that campus. I love North Carolina State. My boy and I pull for State every time they play, but once every year. It's pretty good, right? And so the other day, we're sitting on the edge of the table. On the edge of the sofa. We can't believe that we're about to pull an upset of the century over Clemson. I mean, we beat them badly. And part of our celebration is to bring a bag of Cheetos out of the closet and put it on the table. And if we win, we're going to eat that whole bag, right? So the bag is just right there. We're lusting over Cheetos. And we're watching this 33-yard chip shot. It's the easiest kick ever. And so they hike the ball. He holds it well, and he misses. I mean, you just can't believe it. And you want to say bad things about the kicker, but you've never done that before in your life. Try to kick something tonight, like 33 feet, not even yards. And you'll embarrass yourself so bad, you're going to send State's kicker Christmas presents for the rest of your life asking for forgiveness from, right? So it's really hard, but I can't believe he missed, right? We had to take the bag of Cheetos back and put it back in the closet. That's a pretty big consequence for a 7-year-old little boy, right? There are consequences to missing the mark, right? And I'm not talking about a petty God who, if you look at porn again, you're going to have your car break down on the way to work. That's not a consequence. And I'm not talking about a vengeful God that if you live a sinful life, you're going to get cancer. If you have cancer, it's not because you're sinful. There's actual consequences to sin, and it might be larger than you think. There is an arrow, and there is a target. And the arrow is your one and only life. And the target is God. And when you take your one and only life and you shoot the opposite direction of God, God's over here with all of his goodness and all of his mercy and all of his forgiveness and all of his light, life, and love. And you shot your life this way. And when you shoot your life away from God, like I have, like all of mankind, according to this passage, you shot it into whatever the opposite of forgiveness is, whatever the opposite of light is, whatever the opposite of love is, whatever the opposite of life is. That's the consequence of sin. It's not this tiny, you missed and there's no effect. It's everything was lost. Everything is gone. Okay, so that's sin. And then the next word here is trespass. And it's a climbing word, and it means to fall. And I had that happen once. I was rock climbing, not very smart, without ropes, and I fell a long way and punctured my kidney and spent a couple of nights in the hospital. Just a disaster. And so answer this question for me, if you will. If you're 100 feet up and below you is just kind of jagged granite, if you fall 100 feet, which one of these two people are in a better place? The morally broken man who is taking advantage of flood victims due to Hurricane Matthew, robbing their houses while flood water is knee deep, or the moral person who has gone down to Goldsboro with a pump, pumping water out of houses and replacing sheetrock. Which one of those people is better as they fall 100 feet onto jagged granite? Well, neither. They're both the moral guy and the morally corrupt person, they're falling. And the destination is the same. Which person is better? The woman who realizes that she's falling and at the end of her life starts to take all the money out of her pockets while she falls and kind of throws them up to God and writes checks to charity, trying to balance the things of her life to make right life. Or the man who is really bitter, who doesn't even know he's falling, and even if he did know he's falling, he would curse God and die. Which one of those is better off? Well, neither. They're both crashing down. And so this word trespass means you were climbing and you have slipped and you are falling, and the only conclusion is you hit the bottom, right? Trespass is not that there's this line that God drew in the sand and you stepped across it, and so what you need to do quickly is step back across it. That's why legalism and morality doesn't please God, because that's not what trespass means. It's not that there's a circle drawn around you and you've stepped out of it to step back in it. What trespass really means is you've slipped, you've fallen, and you've crashed down to your death, you're dead. And so what is spiritual death like? Well, we can look at physical death, and we can figure that out. If you're physically dead, the spark of life is gone. If you've ever watched a person die, it's shocking how fragile life really is. They were there, there was laughter, there was this brightness in their eyes, there was presence of the soul, and then it's just gone immediately. There's no spark of life left. You could take it a different way. You could build a human being from scratch, and it wouldn't take much to build a human being that looks better than me. You could put arms together and a face and a chest and legs, and you could hook it up to machines and cause the heart to beat. You could cause the lungs to inhale oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide. You could have all of the signs of human life, but the spark of life isn't there. It's just a body. And so if you're spiritually dead, there's no spark of life. There's no soul. You have all the faculties of a human being. Your heart is beating and your lungs are working, but your soul is gone. That spark isn't there. That's what it's like to be spiritually dead. When you're spiritually dead, like when you're physically dead, there's no awareness to your surroundings. A physically dead person doesn't respond to stimuli. Heat doesn't matter. Coldness doesn't. Light, darkness, pleasure, passion, love, people, none of that matters anymore because there's just no more awareness. And so if you're spiritually dead, you have no awareness of spiritual things. And I want to make sure just for a moment, if you're a doubter or a seeker, we welcome you into this place. And we tell you very plainly, you belong here. You can ask great questions, pointed hard questions, and we'll do everything that we can to answer them. You belong here. And part of belonging to a family is some challenge, some love, some pressing on things that aren't quite right. And if you are in a place where you're unaware of God, it's not an evolutionary arrival. It's not a good thing. It's actually a paralysis. It's an incompleteness in your life. You're supposed to have a mind and a heart and a soul. You're supposed to think spiritual thoughts. You're supposed to be aware of the reality of God. And it's okay that you don't, but understand that it's not a good thing. It's a broken thing, right? You're in the tiniest percentage of human beings who have ever lived who doesn't believe in the existence of gods or God and the spiritual realm. Now, I know that doesn't like cause you to believe, but at least should awaken your ability to doubt your doubt. Can you really stand in the presence of billions of people and say they're all wrong and me in this tiny percentage, we're absolutely right? Would you doubt your doubt? Would you have the courage to intellectually and spiritually try to see is there more out there? Right? Because if you're spiritually dead, there's no awareness in your life of the love that God has for you. God loves you. God loves you so much that he created you. He loves you so much that he made you free so that you could be in a real relationship with real love with him or not with him. He created you, and so when he lost you, he would do anything, everything to get you back. He did this whole thing about Jesus just because he loves you. His son died for you. I mean, there's no greater love than that. Every poem, every romantic story, every man giving his life for his country, every woman dying for her community is just a microcosm of this greater love that we see in Jesus. And when you're spiritually alive, you're aware of the love that God has for you. And when you're spiritually dead, you have no concept of it all. Like, love is the currency of the heart. And when you have no idea about the love of God spiritually, your heart is dead. And then dead things can't ponder and pontificate mentally. And so there's no awareness of mental things. When you're spiritually dead, you have no awareness of God on a mental level. You're not profoundly in awe of his loveliness. You don't open the Bible and see that this is God's plan for all of humanity. You're not thinking about the glory of God and standing in this place of wonder. You're not looking at the will of God and thinking, this is good and right for me. Because your mind has flatlined spiritually. You're not thinking theological or thoughts about the goodness of God at all. So there's this death to the heart and there's this death to the mind. And then finally, there's this lasting nature of death. You can't come back from it. You've never seen somebody die and then 2 days later live again. I've done enough funerals to realize the real nature that death causes us. The pain is really intense at first, but the intensity in the first days isn't the real thing that's difficult about death. And it's not that you're going to have to go life alone and you're not sure how you're going to take care of yourself. I mean, that's hard, but it's not really the large thing about death. The most intense thing about death is its finality. You realize that you're never going to see their face again, that you're never going to laugh with them again, that there's not going to be another Easter or Christmas or 4th of July meal, just whatever your thing is, that day is gone. And so there's this murderous finality to death. And sin causes spiritual death that shuts down your heart, that flatlines your mind, and is final for us for the rest of time. Right? So it brings us to this last little section. And I really want to ask you to be brave for a moment. Don't check out. We're so close to the end. This is the important part. Next week, we get to the most glorious but of all time. But God. And we get to see his grace and we get to see the richness of his love. But to realize that you need that love and to enter into that grace, you got to see the darkness of you, the controversy of you. And so just one more time, will you have the ability to turn yourself around and look into yourself and see just how broken I am and how broken you are. And so let's end that way. This is Ephesians 2 verse 3. It says these words, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so we're in a season of spin. You can spin anything. There's no such thing as a lie anymore, just spin it. There's no such thing as a mistake anymore, just spin it. Anything under the sun can be spun. I saw an advertisement the other day for the fact that a certain group of people don't wear gloves. It was this heroic statement. We are bold and we are the North Slope and we don't wear gloves. I had no idea that it was that cool not to wear gloves. But you can spin that. You can take the exact same thing and make it a good thing, right? We are bold. We are the North Slope. We wear bear skins. We drink fish guts. We'll wear anything as long as we can conquer where no man has conquered before. You can spin it, right? Or this. That's the greasiest food I've ever eaten. I think I had a heart attack on a bun for dinner. Right? Or that's the greasiest food I've ever eaten. That should be on diners, drive-ins, and dives. You can spin anything. And that's what we're so accustomed to doing. We spin our own brokenness and we make it not that big of a deal. And I just want to ask you for a moment, don't spin this. Falling 100 feet's certain death. Missing the mark of God with your whole life has huge, massive consequences for us. And so would you have the courage to look at the consequences of what's happened in your life? If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're spiritually dead. And if you end life spiritually dead, you enter into the greater life, into eternity without God. You enter into darkness, death, and self-hatred. But the very fact that you're here today, the very fact that you're hearing these words is proof that the Spirit of God is working in your life, bringing you into a place, preparing you that you could hear in your heart and confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus really did give his life for you. And on the other side of death is resurrection. And though you be spiritually dead now, you need not be dead long. He can resurrect your spirit from the dead and you can live with Jesus forever. Believe and confess. You need not be dead anymore. And if you're a follower of Christ, we need to understand this. The effects of spiritual death are hard to overcome. Right now, if you're a follower of Jesus, your soul is already holy. As we'll see next week in Ephesians 2, 6, you're already in the heavens with Jesus spiritually. But the flesh and blood is still tempted with the passions and desires of this life. And so, if we gave ourselves over to the passions and desires of this life, we're going back to spiritual death and we're allowing the effects of spiritual death to continue to work out in our lives. It's a lot like the movie The Princess Bride. If you've seen that movie, great, you'll know the analogy. If not, you'll catch on quick, and shame on you for never seeing that movie. The hero of the movie has been tragically killed by water torture. And his friends want to bring him back to life, so they take him to a witch doctor, and the witch doctor is able to bring him back to life. And at first, the effects of death are pretty lasting, so they put one of those giant fire tools into his mouth and pump air into his lungs. And then he can't walk so well, so his friends have to help him because of the effects of death. And then he can't fight very well because he can't use his arms all that well, so his friends have to fight for him. That's the lasting effects of spiritual death, of death. And we're in this place where the things in this world tempt us so much that if we don't let Jesus make us into his likeness, if we don't give in to the work of the Spirit, we're going back to spiritual death, and we're letting those things claim us even though we have life with Jesus. I'd love to give myself back over to some of the desires of my heart and the passions of my life. I would like to give myself over to being a foodie, if I'm just drop dead honest, but not like you guys, not real pretentiously. I just want to give myself over to two things. I would like to eat and drink these two things until I die, every day until I die, which would probably be pretty soon. But for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I just want to eat French fries, right? Not sweet potato fries. Those are accursed. And not like cheese on the top. That's just, you had bad fries, so you had to smother them. But I want French fries at breakfast, and French fries at lunch, and French fries at dinner, and French fries for snack, just fries. And then the only thing I want to drink is beer, right? I'm not talking drunkenness, but if I were to give myself over to the desire of my heart, I would drink beer at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Not that devil light beer that some of you guys drink. And not that weird hipster crafty beer that's like a suicide from first grade that you took Mellow Yellow and Diet Dr. Pepper and put it. No, just really good beer and French fries. And until I either had liver disease or died of myocardial infarction, I'd like to give myself over to the passions of my heart. That would be fun for me. I want to give myself over to just entertainment. But not binge watching Netflix. That gets really boring to me. I can watch 22 minutes and then I want to do something else. And live concerts are fun, but that's not really my thing. There's this blue house that my family think is utopia on earth. And if it were up to me, I would live in that house and be sun-drenched and salt-soaked every day of my life. I would not do anything for the kingdom of God or to help humanity. I would just live Tylerism out to its very nth degree. And then I would try Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'd give myself over to all measures of sexuality like Solomon tried. And I would try laughter, and I would try silver and gold, and I would build projects, and I would try success. Anything that my heart desired, I'd give myself over to. And do you know what would happen? I would die pretty early. And it wouldn't be liver disease, and it wouldn't be a heart attack, and it wouldn't be skin cancer. My wife would just kill me. And that would probably be the right thing, right? Do you know why those are the desires of my heart, the passions of my body? It's because I've given myself over to gods that aren't good. And I've given myself over to passions that can't last. I've made Jesus less, and I've made other things great. And whenever you make things greater than Jesus, you're giving yourself back over to spiritual death. It looks good, and there's good parts of those things. But ultimately, they can't do what Jesus is creating us to be and do. And so would you admit that, like me, you're either spiritually dead or you're tempted to give yourself over continuously to spiritual death and the effects of it? And that you can finally, with courage and bravery, look at yourself for who you really are and not feel condemned or judged or belittled or like I'm trying to manipulate you, but just say, this is actually the condition of my heart, mind, and soul. And if something larger than me doesn't come in and change me, I will live dead for the rest of my life. Because if you'll come to that place over the next week, when we start verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, your heart's just going to explode with the greatness of God. So it's for the brave, and it's for those who will struggle for 10 years, and it's for those who will say, I've broken myself, and yet Jesus can resurrect from the dead, even the spiritual dead. Jesus is worthy of your life. Give yourself to him. Let's pray together. God, we ask that in this moment, that would happen. That's our only prayer. We're not asking for religion. We're not asking for morality. We're not asking for wealth. We're not asking for health. We're just asking that Jesus would bring us to a place that we would see our own spiritual death. But God, who is rich in mercy, would become the most satisfying, lovely, beautiful, powerful, transformative thing on the planet. And it wouldn't just change other people, but it would change me. Lord, change me. That's our prayer. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.